The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Hebrews 12, 12, continuing our study of the rebound technique. Hebrews 12, 12. We thank Thee now, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of studying Thy Word together. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our hearts to the truth, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the rebound technique has one occupational hazard. Once you confess your sin to the Lord Jesus or to God the Father, you have to remember to forget it. If you don't forget it, you've had it. That's the subject this evening. Now let's review again the rebound technique as we saw it last time. One, confess it. Two, forget it. Three, isolate it. Here we have the three principles. 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forget it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Forgetting those things which are behind. God has forgiven you, therefore forget it. Isolate it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. This is where we'll be studying this evening. The principle and the doctrine of the isolation of the believer's sin. All right, let's begin at Hebrews chapter 12. We'll pick up a few principles as we go along. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. This passage deals with the doctrine of divine discipline, which is not our subject. Our subject is the rebound technique. Let's review the details and mechanics once again. It starts with the old sin nature. The old sin nature has an area of weakness that produces sins, an area of strength that produces human good, a lust pattern which is the motivator of the old sin nature. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the sins of the world were poured out on Him and judged. All sins were judged at the cross. At the same time, He rejected human good. Every believer is a priest. Every believer priest has the privilege and the right of functioning under his priesthood, confession of sin. Since every believer is a priest, he has the right to represent himself before God. When he's out of fellowship, all he does is to confess or to name the sin which has been committed. When he confesses that sin or names that sin, God is faithful. He always does the same thing. He is just on the basis of the cross, on the basis of the fact the sin was judged here, to forgive that sin and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. He also cleanses from unknown sin. So here we are, believer priest. X is the point of committing a sin. That sin is simply named. If we name or confess that sin, the sin was judged on the cross. He's faithful. He always does the same thing. He's justified on the basis of the cross to forgive that sin. To forgive means to forget. God forgets the sin immediately, and that isn't all. All unknown sins were judged at the cross, and they are forgiven at the same time. We call this the rebound technique. We have been studying it basically now for 2 weeks. Now, once again, every time you confess a known sin, what is your responsibility? To confess that sin. If we confess our sins. Now, of course, there's volition here. Maybe you will confess that sin and maybe you will not. That's strictly up to you. But if you want to get back in fellowship, be controlled by the Spirit, have the blessings that God has provided for you, then it's necessary to confess that sin. Now, here's the principle. Last time, we studied union with Christ, or positional truth. That's the top circle. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we enter into union with Christ, and we never get out of this union with Christ. We have His life, which is eternal life. We have His righteousness, which is perfect righteousness. We share the life of Christ. We share the righteousness of Christ. We have everything that Christ has. At the same time, we have fellowship with God in time. This is the place of the filling of the Spirit. When we sin, we are out of fellowship. In the bottom circle, spiritual. Out of the bottom circle, carnal. Every believer is either spiritual or carnal. Carnal believer only becomes spiritual by rebound technique. When you're out of fellowship, you're under divine discipline, and the only way to get back in the bottom circle is to confess that sin. Now tonight, here's the problem. You can confess a sin, be forgiven, and be in the bottom circle for all of 60 seconds and be right out again. And as a matter of fact, you can stay out for prolonged periods of time. It's very simple. We call it chain sinning, and this will be the doctrine we will study this evening. Now, we're going to study this doctrine and this occupational hazard to the believer priest from the standpoint of Hebrews chapter 12. It's necessary to study some of the words that are found in these verses and to get a rather clear understanding of this particular passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 15 will be our subject this evening. So I'll read through this passage and then we'll go back and analyze. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. All right, this is the occupational hazard. Now, I want to go back once more and review the rebound technique. It is absolutely imperative that you understand the technique so you can understand the occupational hazard. The technique is based entirely upon the principle of grace. When a believer sins, he is out of fellowship. He is a carnal believer. He's out here in the tules and under divine discipline. There is only one way to get back into temporal fellowship. If we confess. So let's get the believer in phase two who is committed to sin. X is the point of carnality. If we confess, the word confess means to name. It means to cite a case. That was the technical legal use. To cite a case. If we cite the sin, we name the sin only to God and to no one else. That's the all. God is the one who forgives. God is the only one who can forgive. So we name it to Him, we cite it to Him, and absolutely no one else. So we confess that sin. That sin was judged on the cross over 1900 years ago. That sin has already been judged, therefore God is incapable of doing anything else but forgiving it. Once you as a believer, this is for believers only, once you name a sin to God, it is impossible for God not to forgive you. That's all He can do is forgive you. Why? Because that sin has already been judged on the cross. That sin, since it was already judged, can only be forgiven, and God forgets it immediately. Now, since God is perfect, He has a perfect forgetter. And once God has forgotten something, we have no right to remember it. The trouble with us is that we remember our sins. It is the remembrance of a forgiven sin that becomes the subject of this particular passage. Now remember, we are dealing with a sin that you have confessed. Once you confess it, it is forgiven, it is blotted out, that's the end of it. God does not remember it again. And for the moment, you are restored to fellowship. But you are in danger of perpetuating sin by remembering something that God has forgotten. I don't preach sermons, but if I did, I would have a sermon remembering the sin that God forgot. And that's exactly the problem we face tonight in this particular passage. God forgets it when you name it. I don't care how bad it is. Now, all your friends and all the people involved may remember it. You may have a nagging mother-in-law, a nagging wife, a nagging husband, a nagging someone who will remember everything. But God forgets. That's grace. When sin is confessed to God the Father, He's been doing the same thing since time began. Any believer who confesses a sin, that sin is forgiven. There are always unknown sins clustered in the same situation, and the unknown sins are blotted out. Once again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess or name our sins, He, God, is faithful. He always does the same thing. He is justified to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wipes it out. He blots it out right then and there. Now that's grace. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. It's based entirely upon who and what Jesus Christ is. And by the way, this is the only way to get forgiveness. Now, how not to get forgiveness? One, beg God to forgive you. You will never be forgiven by begging God's forgiveness. Now, God set up the rules, and they're compatible with His own plan, grace. And begging is legalism. When you start to beg God to forgive you, you're on the panic button, usually suffering from a guilt complex, and it is sheer legalism all the way. So don't beg God to forgive you. One thing about grace, it eliminates all forms of begging. Two, a system of penance. God will never forgive you because of penance. Penance is works. Penance is human good. And no matter what the system of penance may be, you are not forgiven on the basis of penance. There is no system of penance. Three, sincerity. Sincerity is the enemy of the Christian. Sincerity is a phony, hypocritical, superficial whitewash of the old sin nature. And not once does the Word of God condone sincerity. Sincerity is phony. The filling of the Spirit is real. So being sincere and promise, by being sincere I mean promising God that you'll never do it again. That must be the laugh of the century. And God has a great sense of humor. Oh God, if you'll just forgive me this once, I'll never do it again. That's an insult to God. You have insulted God. You have insulted the grace of God. And furthermore, you don't know yourself very well. Now quit kidding yourself. If it's your area of weakness, you'll be right back there. Unless you start to grow, you can grow out of your area of weakness. But you sure can't stop it by confession of sin. Confession of sin is not designed to keep you from sinning. A lot of people think that, okay, I'll confess it and that'll keep me from it. It won't keep you from it, just get you back in fellowship where certain things can occur so you can grow up. Now, don't get the idea that by promising God you'll never do it again, that you're going to be forgiven. God has never forgiven anyone who begs Him. God has never forgiven anyone on the basis of all of these little penance systems. And God doesn't forgive you because you promise Him you will never do it again and you're sincere. Now, something else. God isn't going to forgive you if you go down and give the church or the preacher some money. This is an old gimmick. I've never seen it around here, but it does happen out west. Some guy gets a big fat guilt complex and raps on the preacher's door with a big check and hopes that this will kind of clear up all of his aberrations for the last month or year or whatever it is, however often he's stricken with a guilt complex. So forget it. You can't buy forgiveness. Forgiveness is paid for at the cross. And all you have to do is to do something that is totally non-meritorious. You name the sin to God. There is no way you can get any credit. There is no way that you enter into the situation. Now, this is the only way that you personally can get back into fellowship. There is no other way to do it. All right. That just about brings us up to verse 12 now. Everyone understands the rebound technique. I'm sure you do, because I'm going to repeat it just one more time. The background for it, you are a priest. Every believer is a priest. Every believer has the right to represent himself before God. Your most basic representation has to do with your sins. And you simply confess them, and I mean it's simple. I want you to notice something. You may have overlooked this. If you are one degree above an idiot, you can confess a sin to God. If you are a genius, you can confess a sin to God, and there may be a whale of a lot of difference in the perspicacity of an idiot and a genius, but they both get back into fellowship the same way. Now, I love God's plan. God's plan is designed so that the genius and the person who is one degree above an idiot can both get back into the bottom circle the same way. And I assume that everyone here is somewhere in between. That means that you too can rebound. It's not nearly as hard as learning to drive a car. In fact, learning to drive a car is simple these days. In the days when I learned to drive a car, you had a clutch, and you had to learn to shift. And then you had to learn to use that clutch, and then you learned to double clutch, and then you got real fancy and did all sorts of little things. Now, it used to be something to learn to drive a car, but any idiot now can put one in gear and go down the street, tragically enough. But driving a car is difficult compared to rebound. Rebound is about the simplest thing in the world. And you must remember that when a believer is out of fellowship, he's in a rather simple situation. He's just had it, that's all. He's under pressure. He's under discipline. He's not himself, the old sin nature. So it has to be simple and simple. I assume that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been here for the last 3 weeks, you know now how to rebound. You may not know how to drive. You may not know how to fly, but you know how to rebound. All you have to do, and don't add anything to it. Notice I didn't say confess and come to prayer meeting. Confess and tithe. Confess and be sincere and promise God you'll never do it again. Confess and do some system of penance. Beg God. Come crawling to God. Beg Him and beg Him and beg Him. Don't go in for that kind of stuff. There's no place for it in the plan of God. The plan of God is grace all the way. And there's nothing you can do about it. When Jesus said, "It is finished," He said literally, "It has been done in the past with the result that it is accomplished forever." And your rebound is based upon the cross. Now, just so you understand one thing, so that there will be no failure on your part in your understanding, I want you to know a very interesting and marvelous and wonderful thing. God did not slip up on any sin you've ever committed. They were all judged at the cross. No exceptions. The worst sins you will ever commit as a believer, and the best sins you will ever commit as a believer, the respectable sins, the irrespectable, the responsive, the irresponsive, the worst type of carnality, or the respectable type of carnality, you can put it all in one package. It was judged at the cross. Now, since the day you have accepted Christ as Savior, you are going to commit X number of sins in your life. They have already been judged. It's amazing. You can go out tonight and commit a sin, or a dozen sins, or two dozen sins, or three dozen sins, and you will never find one for which Christ was not judged at the cross. For the rest of your life, no matter how hard you try, and I'm sure some of you will give it an old try, you will never commit a sin that wasn't judged at the cross. That's it. Now, I don't know whether you're going to try or not, but I know one thing, you're going to sin. And I know another thing. Your blessing, your production, your happiness depends upon your daily use of 1 John 1:9, rebound. Let me tell you something. You may say, I don't need it today. I didn't need it yesterday. I haven't committed to sin for days. Well, let me tell you something. You're a little too good for the rest of us. Really, you should be teaching this class, because I use 1 John 1:9 every day. I may have to even use it while I'm up here looking at some of it. Every now and then I pick someone out of the audience that just makes my hackles rise. I like to go down and clean up on them. So I have to use it sometimes even when I'm speaking. Now I know that's mutual. I get that signal every now and then from someone. But for you lovely, wonderful people who never sin more than once or twice a month, really, you don't need this class. You need a padded cell. Because you are just kidding yourself, and maybe tonight you'll begin to see where you've been sinning all along, and you say, 1 John 1:9 doesn't work, rebound doesn't work, I've tried it and tried it and tried it. Well, tonight, maybe we'll find out where the leak is located. And we'll get a new set of seals. All right, verse 12. Wherefore, that's a lovely word. Wherefore means because of a principle enucleated in this passage. The word wherefore means the principle that rebound turns cursing into blessing. So let's see what wherefore means. All right, here is the believer at the point of salvation. He enters into union with Christ. He never gets out of the top circle. There is eternal security. Here is the bottom circle, the place of fellowship with God and time. We sin, we're out of fellowship. Once we're out of fellowship, we're under divine discipline. That's the next point. That's the point we'll probably get next time. All right, divine discipline means we suffer. We rebound. We get back in fellowship. The suffering may continue, but the cursing is now turned to blessing. If the suffering continues, it may or may not. It all depends on the sin and other factors. We'll not go into them now. But if you still find you are suffering after rebound, the purpose of that suffering is blessing. Once you're back in fellowship, this is the place of blessing. If the suffering continues, the purpose of that suffering is blessing. Out of fellowship, the purpose of that suffering is cursing. So cursing is turned to blessing. That's the word wherefore. Wherefore, lift up. Now let's see what we have to lift up. We have to lift up some hands, but before we get to lift up, let's notice the verb. On or tho'o. Looks like this. On or tho'o. A-N-O-R-T-H-O-O. On or tho'o means to straighten. You know, like orthodontist and orthodox and ortho always means to straighten. This means to straighten again. On means again. Actually, it means to restore again. On ortho means to restore again to straightness, to vigor. It means to rebuild a fallen structure. It means to re-erect, to reinvigorate. And it has to do with rebound. The hands which hang down. Well, this goes back to the ancient world. In the ancient world, the hands hanging down means the person was tired and couldn't work anymore and couldn't produce. And so the hands which hang down refer to a believer out of fellowship. A believer out of fellowship cannot produce under the divine plan. So this means restore to vigor again the hands which hang down. And this becomes a synonym for the rebound technique. Now, we've had these synonyms before. Let's check them out again. Here is the, let's take the first one. The synonyms for rebound start out with the word confess. Confess means to name it. That's 1 John 1:9. The second synonym is judge self. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And that is 1 Corinthians 11:31. The third is the word yield. The word yield is found in Romans 6:13. And while you can't find it in the English, it's found in Romans 12:1, where it is translated present. But it's the same word, And yielding is the principle of 1 John 1:9. In other words, when you're out of fellowship, the only way you can yield to God is to confess your sins or judge your sins. And the fourth synonym is present your body. It's actually 3 and 4 together here. Present your body, Romans 12:1. The fifth synonym, lift up your hands right here, Hebrews 12:12. In the next verse, make straight paths, Hebrews 12:13. Back in Hebrews 12:1, lay aside every weight. And the eighth one, number 7, is lay aside every weight. And number 8, be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live, Hebrews 12:9. Now let's review all the synonyms, because they're all saying the same thing. 1, confess, 1 John 1:9. 2, judge self, 1 Corinthians 11:31. 3, yield, Romans 6:13. 4, same verb, present your body, Romans 12:1. 5, lift up your hands, lift up the hands which hang down, Hebrews 12:12. 6, make straight paths, Hebrews 12:13. 7, lay aside every weight, Hebrews 12:1. And 8, be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live, Hebrews 12:9. All right, here then are the synonyms for the rebound technique. All right, here we go again with verse 12. Lift up the hands which hang down. How do you lift up or reinvigorate the hands which are hanging down? Now remember, this doesn't mean to lift up your hands. I remember once I went to a church years ago. I was working on a ranch when I was in college. And not far from the ranch, there was an old church. And one night, one of the fellows said, you want to, instead of going to town, why don't you come for a different type of entertainment? So I said, well, I'll try it. And we mounted up. And we went out to this place, this church, way out in the country. Before you get there, you could hear them singing. You could hear the tambourines and the drums beating. It was really something. And we got in there. The first thing that struck me was everyone had their hands up in the air doing this. Well, that was only the beginning. It was really something. And I thought it was too weird to be real my type of entertainment. But this guy sat back here and he chuckled and he thought it was real funny and I was really disgusted with it. It was pitiful. But they all had their hands up in the air just like that and they were going like that and they'd wiggle their fingers every now and then. It meant some super holiness sign of some kind. And I've seen it once or twice since. People who get into the tongues movement use it. And every once in a while I've been out in Los Angeles and preached out there in the church, the open door. And some guy had his hands up like this, wiggling his fingers, and I almost said, it's all right, you can go out. But and I would have done it except that I already knew that this meant this was some super holiness sign of some kind, so I just ignored this bird. But lifting up the hands that hang down doesn't mean to make a jackass out of yourself in a church service. It means to confess your sins. Do you see the hands hanging down in the ancient world where people would load with their hands? Here's some guy that's loading and all of a sudden he's too tired and his hands hang down. So his arms need reinvigoration. And so it is reinvigorate the hands which hang down. And this is a synonym for the rebound technique with emphasis on production. And the feeble knees. Now, the feeble knees have to do with running, and we are commanded in the first verse of this chapter to run with patience the race that is set before us. Once you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you have a race set before you. That's Operation Phase 2 of the plan of God. It starts at the point you believe in Christ, and it goes until death or resurrection, whichever occurs first. So here you are, running the race that is set before us. From this point to this point is the race God has set before you. God has a plan for your life. God's plan for your life is absolutely perfect. And so in order for you to get into that plan, you must be in fellowship. Therefore, you have to lift up the hands which hang down or reinvigorate the arms which hang down in fatigue and run and the feeble knees. Then you're able to run again. Now, verse 13. We have some more commands for the rebound technique. Make straight paths for your feet. This means to make straight wheel tracks, and this means never allow divine discipline to keep you down, but rather let it motivate you to rebound and to the production which follows. This is the concept of this verse. Now the word lest. We're going to run into this word lest several times. Every time you find the word lest, it introduces a purpose clause. A purpose clause is generally translated with the word that. But this is a negative purpose clause, and so we will have that, and then a verb, and with that verb we'll have the negative, the word not. Now, in the Old English, they just wiped out the word not and used the word lest, which means that not. You see, but assuming that you are not up on Old English, we are going to forget the word lest. 300 years ago, lest meant that not. But assuming that you are not up again on the Old English, we'll just wipe that out, and we'll take this as it is, a negative purpose clause. Lest introduces a negative purpose clause. That which is lame be not turned out of the way, literally. That which is lame be not turned out of the way. Now, that which is lame refers to a believer out of fellowship. Every time you're out of fellowship, you're lame. And if you stay out of fellowship long enough, you're not only going to be lame, but you're going to be in real trouble as far as the operation of God's plan is concerned. So you have to get back in here before God's plan for your life rolls on. When you're out of the bottom circle, God's plan for your life comes to a screeching halt. And God's plan for your life does not move on until you rebound. The sooner you rebound, the sooner you get back into the plan of God. Every believer out of fellowship, every moment he is out of fellowship, is outside of the plan of God. By an act of volition, you put yourself out of the plan of God. And by an act of volition, non-meritorious volition, you put yourself back into the plan of God. That's the principle involved at this point. That which is lame be not turned out of the way. Now, to be turned out of the way, with the negative here, we have ektrepel, which means to turn aside or swerve. Looks like this in the Greek, ektrepel, E-K-T-R-E-P-O. It means to swerve, means you swerve away from the plan of God. And this verb anticipates a believer in chain sinning or failure to isolate sin. Now, when I use the word chain sinning, I am not talking about a run of sin in your life. I am talking about a point at which you confess a sin. That's X. And at that point, God forgets that sin. And out of that sin which has already been forgiven come other sins. This is what I mean by chain sinning. Whatever your area of weakness is, whatever sins you commit in a given period of time, that is not involved here. Chain sinning is technical. It means you start with a sin that you have confessed, you have been forgiven, and you now, out of this, you start to react, and you get mental attitude sins. Well, we'll develop it later on in verse 15. But I want to anticipate it with this particular verb. Any suffering left over after rebound is designed for your blessing. We saw that in the previous verse. Every believer can fail to orient to the grace of God, and he can allow this suffering to perpetuate carnality. He can allow the suffering to become a basis of mental attitude sins. See, generally what happens is this. You confess a sin, you're forgiven, the sin is blotted out, and yet the suffering may continue for your blessing. But you react to the suffering with a mental attitude sin. For example, the mental attitude sin used in verse 15 is bitterness. The suffering causes you bitterness. So out of a sin that is already forgiven, you start to perpetuate another sin. Bitterness is probably worse than the sin you committed because this is a mental attitude sin. And this is what is meant by chain sinning. Bitterness leads to vindictiveness. Vindictiveness leads to implacability. Implacability leads to hostility. Hostility leads to revenge tactics. And so you start on a series of sins. See, this is your chain sinning. But you start with a sin that is already forgiven. You start with a sin that you have confessed. See, here is the occupational hazard to rebound. You confess the sin. The sin is forgiven and blotted out. The discipline or the suffering may continue for a short time. So what do? You become bitter. And out of your bitterness, you become implacable, vindictive, hostile, antagonistic, revenge tactics. And then you start sins of the tongue. And then you've really had it. And you start something like that against someone. For example, suppose it's a husband-wife relationship. Well, that blows you right out of the picture. If it's a boyfriend-girlfriend, that blows it up completely. If it's a category three friend of some sort, that's it. You've had it. And you knock out every relationship in life. I know people right now who've been Christians for 25 and 30 years, and they're still babies for one reason. They have never caught on to chain sinning. They have never caught on to mental attitude sins. I know a woman who lives in California, and right now she is still a baby because she gets bitter, she gets implacable, she gets vindictive, she starts gossiping and maligning and judging and running down someone else and nitpicking and all of the rest of it and nagging, and then from there she's had it. And she's out of fellowship most of the time, even though she understands rebound. And she's one of those kind who would say to you tonight, rebound doesn't work. I've tried it. Well, rebound works, but you see, out of it, she has a series of mental attitude sins. Now, many of you have often wondered why I keep saying that the worst category of sins are the mental attitude sins. Well, not only are mental attitude sins ways of getting out of fellowship, but at the same time, mental attitude sins produce self-induced misery. You make your own misery when you are bitter or jealous or implacable or vindictive. You make yourself miserable. In addition to that, God gives you discipline. But out of mental attitude sins spring forth all kinds of sins. You start in on revenge tactics. You start in by maligning and judging. And you start in a series of sins which end up in, often you will have a church where this just starts as a little spark. And the next thing you know, for a congregation, you have a mass of blackened stumps. You burn down the whole forest. See, one little bit of gossip, maligning, judging, and soon you have civil war in the congregation, schisms, you have bitterness and antagonisms, they are intensified, and the congregation is shot. And it's hard to find someone with an RMA, a relaxed mental attitude. All right? Let's take a look then at ectrepo. It's in the aorist tense. We ought to start getting used to these tenses. Aorist tense is a point of time when the believer swerves. See, the word means to swerve. It's translated in your English, that which is lame be not turned out of the way. In other words, does not swerve. The aorist tense is the point of time when you swerve, and that's the point of time when you fail to isolate your sin. Aorist tense, the point of time you have confessed a sin. Now, when you confess a sin, what does God do with that sin? He blots it out because it was judged at the cross. It's forgiven. It's blotted out. And yet from it comes bitterness. The sin is forgotten by God, but you remember it. You remember the situation, and so you have bitterness. The aorist tense is the point of time when you start chain sinning. And when you start chain sinning, you have failed to orient to grace. You have come short of the grace of God. The sin is forgotten by God, but you remember it and you start chain sinning. Passive voice. Well, at that point, the passive voice in the Greek means the subject receives the action of the verb. It means you receive more swerving from the plan of God and therefore more discipline. The passive voice means that you intensify your discipline. In fact, you intensify it to the point where you don't know whether you're coming or going. And the subjunctive mood is the possibility of failure to isolate your sin. So we have the subjunctive mood. Subjunctive mood means potential. And in this case, the swerving is potential. Now, at this point, it would probably be a good idea to stop and to show you some of the mechanics of chain sinning. So I'm going to give you six or seven ways in which you can chain sin. Now, these are not given for your encouragement to sin, but for your encouragement to become aware of patterns in your life and how you need to grow out of them. We're not dealing with the solution now. We're dealing with the mechanics. So how you can chain sin without really trying. In fact, some of these are just almost automatic reactions in life that have to be broken up. The first way is the one found in verse 15. Bitterness. Now, bitterness means a sin that involves someone else. One or two things. Here is a sin. X is the sin, unknown to us, not necessary to go into it. And one, it either involves someone else, or after you confess the sin, the suffering, or the which was started with the discipline, suffering continues. It may be diminished, it may continue at present intensity. Now, God has forgotten. When He forgives, He forgets. So the sin is blotted out. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But either because bitterness towards someone else, or bitterness because the suffering continues, we have coming out of this bitterness. Now, bitterness is a mental attitude sin. Once you have that mental attitude sin, you no longer have an RMA, a relaxed mental attitude. You are not only out of fellowship at that moment, but you begin a series of sins. Bitterness has an object. You can be bitter toward God. You can be bitter toward people. But one way or another, you take it out on someone. Your bitterness is going to lead to vindictiveness and implacability. This leads to antagonism, and the next step, as we've already pointed out, revenge tactics. Right here is where you start revenge tactics. Now, revenge tactics can be sins of the tongue or overt sins. Sins of the tongue would be gossiping, maligning, judging, and so on. But the overt sins would be social ostracism, doing something to hurt someone else. You know what will hurt them, so you do it. Find something that you know will hurt them and do it. And so you see what a tremendous area of sins. Bitterness is a mental attitude sin. It produces self-induced misery. In addition to self-induced misery, it has another factor. The other factor with self-induced misery is the principle of divine discipline. So there's double discipline. Then, from there, you have vindictiveness and implacability, and you're very miserable. And from there, you have antagonisms, and from there, you start your revenge tactics. Your antagonisms or hostility lead to revenge tactics, and that's it. Now, when you get down to the bottom of this, or the end of the line, you have one believer acting like a monster and totally repulsive and totally miserable. And some people get so miserable down there, they try to sublimate. And there are many, many forms of sublimation. The most obvious form, of course, is tying one on, drinking. Another one is getting into the tongues movement. Both of them have the same idea to maintain the rosy glow, and neither does it. The person who gets the rosy glow always has to take one more, and he wipes it out. The person who gets the rosy glow with tongues is in an apostate situation, and he's going to have an emotional hangover. And so it doesn't work. The answer is rebound. Once you rebound, the principle of growth, which we will be studying a little later on in our basic course. All right? This is one way, bitterness, and this we will amplify again when we get to verse 15. Now, a second way you can perpetuate sin in your life. Number two, I would call this, first of all, guilt association. And it leads to a guilt complex. For this one, we must put the soul on the board. Remember the soul? Self-consciousness. You are aware of your own existence. Mentality, where you do your thinking. Volition, where you make your decisions. Emotion, the appreciator of the soul. Conscience, where you store your norms and standards. And, of course, the old sin nature, which is the enemy of the soul. All right? What happens when you have a guilt complex? It involves various parts of the soul. First of all, you are aware of yourself in connection with a sin that you have confessed and is already blotted out. I'm going to take one that is that I have seen more guilt complexes associated with this, as far as counseling, than almost anything else. A woman aborts. She has an abortion. And from then on, every time anything that goes wrong in her life, she associates it with that abortion. Now, first of all, she didn't murder anyone because we'll study that later on, because a person is not a person until after they are born. One second. But here's a woman who gets involved in an abortion situation, and usually that sets up something. She begins to, down here in her emotion, she begins to be depressed, and her depression leads to a feeling of guilt. This violates her norms and standards. They may be right or they may be wrong. But regardless of that, her norms and standards are violated. And this starts some pressure. Then, in her mentality, she begins to associate every problem that comes along, every bit of suffering, with this particular thing, with this abortion. She assumes that everything that goes wrong is because she aborted years ago. Actually, she confessed that abortion, so let's get back on the principle here. So the abortion thing, whatever sin was involved in it, she's confessed it, and that's completely blotted out. Everything connected with that abortion is blotted out. That's out of the picture now, completely. God has forgotten it. But she goes back and associates with it. So in her association up here in her mind, she carries guilt. She carries guilt in her emotion. She carries guilt in her conscience. And then this causes her self-consciousness can go, she can actually go all the way and become psycho. Because everything that goes wrong, any little thing in her life, any big thing in her life, she immediately says, well, I'm doomed. I've had it because years ago I did thus and so, or 10 days ago, or months ago, whatever it is. You see, this is what we call a guilt complex. Because it involves all of the factors in the soul. And she can't enjoy anything, and she gets to where she's looking over her shoulder. She's wondering where it's going to hit next. If she has a nice day someday, she knows it can't last. God has it in for her. God, she's committed an unpardonable sin or a horrible sin in her eyes, although it isn't as bad as the mental attitude sin she has now. A guilt complex is 1,000 times worse than an abortion. And if you don't like that, ladies, you can just step right through the door anytime you want to. Because we're going to stay right on the biblical principle here. And the biblical principle says mental attitude sins are the worst. So her guilt complex is 1,000 times worse. She's perpetually out of fellowship. And when she has any pleasant events in her life, she's looking for the hammer to fall. She's looking for the roof to fall in. She's looking for trouble. She knows it's going to come. She anticipates more problems. She says, God has it in for her, and that's blasphemy. God forgave her at the moment she confessed it. But she associates. So what happens? From her guilt complex, which is a sin, she's out of fellowship. Since this may involve, let's say she resents the man involved. And so she hates him. Now add to her guilt complex, hatred. Now she has hatred for some man. Then she also has toward this man vindictiveness, implacability, all sorts of hostility. She may even blame God along the way. Maybe she even tries to get revenge. Maybe this man has a wife or something. So she calls him up, the wife, see, and starts to malign him. You see what I mean? There are 1,000 ways in which she can start this thing. Now, in addition to that, she carries in her soul scar tissue. Guilt complex makes scar tissue. So here are the apertures of the soul. And now they're filled up with scar tissue. So much so that she cannot have a happy life. If the right man comes along, category 2 love, she's too full of scar tissue to respond to him. God, who loves her dearly, she can't respond to God. She can't respond to doctrine. She's constantly trying to make it up, or she's trying to do something. So category 1 love, category 2 love, she knocks them out. And friends, she's always off balance because of other mental attitude sins that go with a guilt complex. And this kind of a person, for example, as a born-again Christian, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, can wind up in a psycho ward permanently. And it has happened too many times. And one of the big discussions among psychologists as well as psychiatrists is the guilt complex factor. And how to deal with it. And they try to deal with it with drugs, blot it out, the shock treatment, all sorts of things. But many, many people have become psychotic over a guilt complex. Many people live miserable lives constantly. You may be sitting here tonight having a guilt complex about something. You're in this picture. Sure, you're born again. Sure, you're a child of God. Yes, you can't lose your salvation. But you think that you have to spend your whole life being miserable to make something up to God. You don't. When you confess that sin is forgiven and blotted out completely and totally, and God does not penalize you for it again. I saw Bobby in Austin last night, and in fact had dinner with him. You know, it would have been very strange if in the middle of the dinner I said to Bobby, I said, now Bobby, about 10 years ago you did something I didn't like. And so when this dinner's over, will you just step over here to the room, and I'm going to give you a licking for that. Now, who's out of line? I am. Totally. And if I, whose judgment can err and so on, can be out of line with something like that, how about God? Would God ever do something like that to you? Negative. There never will be a time when God is going to hold you up on some sin that you committed in the past. When you confess it, it's blotted out, it's forgiven, it's washed out completely. Do you know that after David got together with Bathsheba and murdered her husband and all the other things he did, quite a string of things, and confessed his sin to the Lord finally after a year? It took him a year to get around to it, so the discipline built up. You would think after all the sins he committed over that year, after all the things he did, why, he'd probably be disciplined for the rest of his life. Do you know that he had 26 marvelous years after that? That's over a quarter of a century. You say, well, how can he do that? Well, we'll get to it. But you see, somewhere along the line, you're going to have a breakthrough on the grace of God. Now, if for any reason tonight you have come in here carrying with you a guilt complex, would you mind parking the monster outside next time? And it's really very simple. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me tell you something. Every time you have a guilt complex about anything, you are out of line, and God has never designed his plan for you to feel guilty for even one second. There is nothing in God's plan that says you have to feel guilty. And if you feel guilty, you are out of line, chain sinning. You have no right to a guilt complex, not even for a second. Now, whatever it is that bugs you, right now even. See, you can confess with your eyes open. I can even stall around for a minute so you won't miss anything. Or you can look me right in the eye and be talking to God and saying, Father, I confess that I did thus and so, and the minute you mention it, silently, don't talk out loud. It's none of our business, and I don't want it. I want to hear it. It's between you and God. You can name it right now and forget about it. How long? Forever. Now, that's another way in which you can change sin. One of the most awful sins in the world is a guilt complex. And a guilt complex is described very beautifully in Romans. Romans 14 says at the end of the chapter, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and that's a guilt complex. That's just all it's describing is a guilt complex. A guilt complex is sin. All right, a third way in which you can perpetuate the chain sinning principle. By public confession of your sins. Now, public confession of sins, or discussing your sins with other people, is another way. You know this group therapy bit where you all get around and discuss your sins? That's for the birds. Any kind of a group therapy thing that makes you discuss your sins is out. Public confession of sins, as per Buckmanism, Oxford Group, Moral Rearmament, and all of the other kooky organizations that want to bring out filth out in the open. It's no one else's business. If you hurt someone else, there's something about that in the book of James. But listen, if you want to perpetuate sin, you just get some preacher, let you stand up, and people do this to vent a guilt complex. You think you can get rid of a guilt complex in this way? You cannot. When you stand up and name your sins in public, you do several things. You are giving out gossip. And people are going to be divided over that. Whoever you mention beside yourself, there's maligning. And people are going to gossip about it. They're going to have ideas about it. They're going to discuss it when it's none of their business. And so you perpetuate sin, not only in your life, but you cause other people to sin. I think since I've been pastor of this church about 19 years, I've had about 5 people come to me laden down with a guilt complex, and they want to stand up before the congregation and confess their sins. And I told them, they ever got up there and tried to do it, I personally would throw them off of the platform. No one's going to ever stand up behind this pulpit and confess their sins. That is contrary to the grace of God. There isn't a member of the congregation who can forgive them. All they can do is take their old sin natures and gnaw on it like a dog gnaws on a bone. Privacy is the secret to the priesthood. Since God knows what you're thinking, it's really no one else's business. So to stand up and to publicly confess sins is the worst thing in the world. It leads to chain sinning. Other people are going to think things. Other people are going to run out and gossip. So you not only perpetuate sin in your own life, you perpetuate sin in everyone else's life. All right, public confession of your sins, which is a failure to observe the privacy of the believer's priesthood. Next, this is number four now, I believe, the intrusion upon divine prerogatives. Now, by that I mean judging. The attempt to judge, to condemn, to hurt, or to discipline another believer. The only believers that you have a right to discipline are your own children, divine institution number three, when they are out of line. You have no right to judge. You have no right to condemn. You have no right to discipline other believers. Now, this judging can follow many lines of activities. You can judge people by what they wear. It's none of your business what they wear. If men wear skirts and women wear slacks, it's none of your business. If people wear too much makeup or no makeup at all, it's none of your business. They want to look like a ghost and park their broom outside, it's all right. Just so they don't drive it in here. By the way, broom number 7865, you left your lights on. Now, people have a right to express their own personality in their own way, provided it isn't sin, and that's between them and the Lord. So you don't have a right to tell anyone how they dress, what they do with their hair, cut it, shave it, what they do about anything. It's none of your business, and it's none of mine. It's their own personal right. Now, we all have concepts. We all have in our conscience norms and standards about dress, about grooming, about a lot of things. And others do not agree with us. Well, that's their privilege. You see, here's a principle that I don't want you to forget. It's a principle of Christianity. Live and let live. And I may not agree with the way someone dresses. That's strictly their business, none of mine. And it's none of your business either. And don't run around and try to straighten anyone out. Because that's judging. And judging is the perpetuation of sin in the life. So this is an attempt to discipline others, to judge others, to hurt others. And of course, this leads to triple compound discipline. We'll get this more in more detail when we get to the doctrine of discipline, but let's take a look at it. One, you have a mental attitude sin. Mental attitude sins produce self-induced misery as well as divine discipline. So there's your first part of it. Two, the mental attitude sin leads to a sin of the tongue, for example. You gossip about someone. And in gossiping or judging, we can use either word, you actually name a sin or sins connected with this person. So you specify their sins, real or imagined. Now, these sins that you specify, real or imagined, have discipline. So you get discipline, divine discipline, for gossip and judging, and that isn't all. We find in the Greek of Matthew 7:2 that whatever you mention, sin or sins, whatever you mention connected with someone else, that carries discipline and it's passed over to you. With what measure you measure it out to others, that shall be measured to you, says the Greek of Matthew 7:2. So look, there's triple compound discipline, and that's as miserable as you can get apart from the sin unto death. Life's too short to be involved in triple compound discipline. So the fourth way in which you can perpetuate sin is the intrusion upon the divine prerogative. the divine sovereignty. The fifth way is Operation Patsy. It means to blame someone else for your sins and failures. All you have to do is blame someone else for whatever sins you have committed, whatever failures you have. It's all their fault. It's all God's fault. It's all someone else's fault. If you run out of people to blame, you can always blame God. You can always blame some preacher, provided you're associated with some church. You can always blame someone else. And this perpetuates sin in the life because it sets up this root of bitterness. The sixth way, discussing your controversies with outside parties. And now you do this to gain their sympathy, to enlist them on your side, to gain their support. And, of course, the principle here, you do not build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. You get someone, you have a controversy with someone, so you get in touch with someone else and tell them about it, and then tell someone else, and you perpetuate sin. This leads to schism. And the seventh way is the development of pseudo-love in your life. Now, there are three categories of love. Category love, one, love is toward God. Category two, love is toward a member of the opposite sex. Category three, love, friends, male or female. Now, pseudo-love is developed through implacability, through jealousy, through antagonism, through bitterness, through, listen carefully, over-sensitivity, wearing your feelings on your sleeve. Do you wear your feelings on your sleeve? Are you hypersensitive? Someone spoke to you three times, then the fourth time they were thinking about the income tax problems and didn't even see you. Now you're terribly hurt. Never allowing for the fact that people could be distracted, concentrating on something else, thinking about something else, or just too tired to even smile. And so you're hypersensitive, and you're upset, and you're disturbed. Oversensitivity. Now, you cannot be hypersensitive and ever enter into true love. You cannot be vindictive and have true love. It's pseudo-love, and it's phony. You must have, with true love, an RMA, a relaxed mental attitude. And that means freedom from jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, antagonism, guilt complex, fear, worry, anxiety, and so on. All right, that takes care of the implacability factor. Pseudo-love results, and you'll never have true love in any category. While God loves you with a perfect love, you will never love Him with the same perfect love. You can't respond. You will never have, even if you have the right person in category two, there will never be a true love there. You tear it down with pseudo-love. And in category three, you may have a lot of acquaintances, but no real friends. Now notice it says in the middle of this verse, but rather let it be healed. Now the word let it be healed is literally let it be restored. The aorist tense is the point of time when rebound occurs. The passive voice, the believer receives restoration. And the subjunctive mood again is potential. Whether you receive restoration or not depends on whether you use 1 John 1:9 or not. Now you cannot ever break, you cannot break down chain sinning without doing this. What's the answer to chain sinning? We haven't gotten into the rest of the passage yet, but I want to anticipate. This is a point, well, here's the point at which you can have a sin and you confess it. Now, God has blotted it out. But from this, you start mental attitude sins, envy, jealousy, bitterness, guilt complex. And from that, you get into overt sins of retaliation. Now, how are you going to break into this chain? Start confessing the mental attitude sins. That you can cut it off there before it ever gets to overt sins. But these things may come back. The final answer is going to be to grow up. Now, what is growing up? Growing up is to develop new habits that orient a society. You develop new factors so that your relationship with an adult society changes completely. There were many things you did as a child that you no longer do. At least you don't do it publicly. Now, you may be an adult man and still play with lead soldiers, but you don't do it publicly, see. I mean, you didn't bring your lead soldiers here tonight. And you may be a woman, 40 or 45 years old, and still play with dolls, but you don't do it publicly. Now, just think of it, ladies. Do you remember when you played with dolls? I suppose that all of you ladies had at least one doll, even if it was only a rag doll. Or did you ladies ever have dolls? Now, don't blush. Well, why don't you play with dolls now? What happened to you? What happened to that sweet little girl in pigtails and freckled nose who played with dolls? Well, obviously, she grew up. You see, there's a principle involved here. You grow out of certain things. I haven't played with I understand that when I was a little boy, I had a red rattle, a big red rattle. Would you believe I gave up big red rattles? I haven't played with a rattle for at least 48 years. Now, you might say to me, why? And I'd be stumped for an answer except that I've grown up. Other things are more attractive. Ultimately, the solution to mental attitude sins is going to be spiritual growth. And there is no shortcut. If I could wave the magic wand to make you all of you spiritual adults, I would get out my magic wand. There's no shortcut. There's no one-shot panacea. The answer is study, more study. In other words, Bible class. Next Tuesday, next Tuesday, next Tuesday, next Tuesday. Maybe in a couple months you begin to have a little growth. And growing pains. And then some more growth. Now, suppose that I stood up here tonight and gave a scathing denunciation of red rattles and dolls. And I would say to you, come forward and throw your red rattles on the altar. Turn your back upon red rattles. Never play with a doll again. If you have a doll, put it in the Lord's hands. He'll give you the strength. Now, let me tell you something. That would be the biggest pile of malarkey you've ever heard. You see, my job isn't to get you to give up anything. It may shock you to realize that. I'm not trying to get you to give up something. I'm giving you information so you can grow up. And what you do when you grow up, that's between you and the Lord. Well, you may come back here in a few weeks and say, damn, I don't have a taste for rattles anymore. Now, that's a little growth. You see? Now, that's the direction in which we're going with this passage. So we're going to start next time with verse 14 and find out the principle of isolation of sin and how to cut it off. Now, we're grateful to Thee, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.